Is there anything more repulsive than someone who thinks much too highly of themselves? You know what I'm saying? People who think that they are just amazing and that they are God's gift to mankind for their benefit. We run into people who are just so arrogant, and I think we all find that so repulsive. One of the things that I find attractive about the Olympics is that you get this sense that it's not about you. I mean, the individual, it's larger than that. It's so much larger than any one individual, but there's this event where we get together and celebrate what unites us as a nation and as nations. And it's so much bigger than any one person or any one star, but you get this sense of something that's just larger than all of us. And I think we all find that arrogance, that individualism, so repulsive. We don't like it when someone talks and acts in a way that doesn't befit their actual status, that they have placed themselves or carry themselves with such a demeanor that they think that they are so much larger than they really are. And we ask, well, why are people behaving like that? Why are they acting in a way that does not fit with where they really are and who they really are? Throughout the book of Titus, as we've been working through this short letter, the Apostle Paul has been urging Titus, his delegate, and the fellow he's mentoring, his apprentice, so to speak, to teach and urge the people in Crete, where he is, to remember the gospel and to live in a way that befits the gospel truth. And Paul now closes this letter in chapter 3 by urging Titus to teach the people the message about Jesus and how that message informs the way they live their life together with other people in the church and without the church. And so, you know, the gospel becomes the foundation for their behavior with each other. Now, for many of us, as we think about the gospel, we think about a message that we believed many years ago. And it has no daily influence in our lives. And yet Paul is urging us that the foundation of our behavior begins with and ends with the gospel message. That becomes the motivator and the foundation of all that we behave, particularly as we think about how we behave with each other. Okay? And that's how he's going to talk and finish off this letter. So we're going to look at verse 1 and 2 right now in chapter 3. Take a look at how he builds this. Verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So Titus is to remind the Christians in Crete how they are to behave with others. This is not new or unique. They know this. This is standard Christian behavior. And yet they need a constant reminder, as we need a constant reminder, because living a life of grace is actually not natural. It goes against our natural inclinations. We naturally move towards pride, self-sufficiency, independence, self-service, and conflict. And so a life of grace is not natural, and we need to be reminded of the gospel for that reason. And Titus needs to continually remind people to behave with grace. He tells them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, not rebellious, conflict-seeking troublemakers causing disunity and dissension. They're called to be obedient. To those who deserve it? No. She just says to be obedient. As long as what is required of us is not sinful and rebellious against God, we are required to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, looking for opportunity to serve others and to do good to others. He is to remind them to speak evil of no one. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians should be naive and never speak about evil, but that we need to restrain our natural inclination to speak the worst about people. We just so love speaking bad about others. It's just something about us that takes great joy in finding out the pain and problems of others and to share them with people. And I think what the reason is that if I know about this failure in this person's life, I don't look so bad. And I can, you know, you and I can share about this, and it makes us feel better that we're not the ones who have had this epic failure in our life. We are to speak evil of no one, and we are to avoid quarreling. There's some people who are always looking for a fight. And of course, what's particularly troubling is how some people are so two-faced about it. You know, in certain crowd, they're just the most gentle and kind and sensitive people. And then in another situation, they're just the most combative and battling and malicious people. And it's so strange that there would be, it's as if, you know, if everyone around me is a Christian, it doesn't matter how I behave and I can take you on. And there's this double-faced perception that they put out that's so troubling. So we're to avoid quarreling, but to be gentle. Not harsh with people, not combative, but gentle, gracious, speaking the truth in love. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Not rude or disrespectful, but kind and considerate, putting others first. Now, he emphasizes that this is the behavior, that this gracious behavior is how the followers of Christ are to behave towards all people. You see that at the end of verse 2. So the behaviors listed here are not a list of how Christians should treat other Christians. That's not what this list is about. This is not about treating others as they treat you. This is not, you know, an eye for an eye. This is how we are called to treat all people. Even those who are rude or sinful or combative or wrong or cruel. This is how we treat those who deserve it, and more significantly, those who absolutely do not deserve grace and benevolence and kindness. For instance, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He taught this. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Jesus is saying, loving those who love you, showing kindness to kind people, being respectful to respectful people, that's not impressive at all. There's nothing particularly good or significant about treating nice people in a nice way. That's not noteworthy at all. Even gang members treat each other well. That's not significant at all. There's nothing commendable about returning a smile. The radical call of Christ is to love, serve, and pray for the people who want you dead. That's actually what becomes commendable. Is showing love and kindness to those who do not deserve love and kindness. And so Paul urges Titus to remind everyone to live with grace and humility towards all people. Here's why. Verse 3. Watch the flow of his argument. Verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You hear his argument? He's saying, treat everyone with grace, even those who don't deserve it, since we're no better. As you encounter a rude, inconsiderate, malicious, arrogant person who needs a good smack upside the head, probably, what we should be thinking is, but for the grace of God, there goes I. When we see evil or when people wrong us, we shouldn't think, I'm glad I'm not like them. We should think, that's me. I might as well be looking in the mirror. "For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It's quite a list. Some of us may say, well, not me. I'm not that bad. But the problem is that we are so blinded by our own sin, it twists and distorts our view of everything. We're actually unable to see reality. Our bias towards sin blinds us from objectively seeing our own status. It's like how many people, I think even maybe most people, seem to think that their hometown is the greatest place on earth, right? There's this hometown bias. It doesn't matter where they're from, they think their hometown is the best. Now, I have not been everywhere, but what I do know is that that can't be possible. It can't be, you know, a 6 billion way tie for best place on earth, right? Some of the places are actually objectively not as nice as other places. And we could start a list and cross some of them off. I mean, we could start with maybe North Dakota, for instance. I don't know if anyone's from North Dakota, but there's a reason why you live here, right? But everyone, no matter where you're from, whether it's North Dakota or Canada or Hawaii, everyone seems to think that their home is the best place on earth. And it can't be true for everyone. Maybe just for one people or the one city is the best place on earth. But everyone, because of their love for their hometown, the familiar, the people, the smells, the place, it's where they grew up. All their familiar memories are there. Because of that, most people think that their hometown, or at least the town where they spent most of their life, is the best place. They love it. They think it's better than other places. And it's this hometown bias. A love for the familiar leads them to view their place as better than others when it really isn't. Or it probably isn't. And like how many people have a hometown bias, all humans have a self bias. Our sin has so distorted our view that we have lost objectivity and we start believing crazy and nonsensical things. Like I'm an essentially good person, or that my good outweighs my bad, or that on the whole I'm a really good guy. These are crazy, nonsensical things that I start to believe as my hometown bias, my self-bias grows within me. And I'm really not in a place to make such confident claims. I need an objective, untainted third party to make a judgment like that. Only God is untainted by sin and can objectively determine who is good and who is not. I'm really not in a place to make a statement about that. I'm too subjective. I'm too biased by my own love for myself. It's not the news I want to hear, but it's the truth. So here we are in this passage, looking at a picture of who we really are. When you strip away the pretense and the costumes and the makeup and the pageantry that we bring out, once we get past the person we pretend to be and see who we really are, see who how God sees us, this is what we look like in verse 3. We can only imagine all the evil that we would be capable of if God's gracious restraints were removed. And we were found to be in a situation that was different than the one we're in now. Now, I want you to follow Paul's argument. He's saying, be gracious to all people, even those who don't deserve it. That's verse 1 and 2. Since we were no better, in verse 3. And then here's verse 4. And we are what we are. We were no better. And what we are what we are, only by the grace of God. Okay? Look at verse 4 and following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the emphasis of this whole paragraph, its entire purpose, is to show us that everything that we have, everything that we are, is purely from God's grace because of His goodness and not our own. And so we see that by His goodness and His loving kindness, He saved us. God is Savior, we are saved. He works, we do not. He initiates and completes, we receive. And Paul is showing us that we cannot be proud or self-righteous because everything we have, everything we are, is by His mercy and grace, not our achievements. And so, as it even says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. You know, what did I do that motivated God to step in and save me? Nothing. Was there some event or action that triggered, that forced His hand? No. There is no achievement that I can point to. My resume, my spiritual resume is blank. I have no credentials. I have nothing to offer. I come with empty hands. Sometimes people point to good intentions or their heart is in the right place as a point of confidence that God will be merciful and good to this person. But according to the Bible, God saves on the basis of mercy alone. That there's no good intentions, there's no faithfulness, there's no behavior that can motivate God to save. You cannot put God in your debt with your behaviors or intentions. There's no secret act or ritual that can force God's hand or trigger His action so He has to save. Sometimes you hear people talk like that, right? They say, well, but I thought God is gracious and He has to forgive me. Right? It doesn't matter. God has to forgive. God is gracious, but he doesn't have to do anything. If he has to be gracious, it's not grace, is it? That's called giving you what you deserve. Grace is always unmerited. And so if God has to be gracious, that's not grace, that's payment. The fact that it's grace means that there's nothing you've done to achieve it or trigger it or earn it. God saved us not because of any accomplishments or goodness found within us, but entirely because of his goodness and according to his own mercy, Paul says. Then he says it, how he does this is through the washing of regeneration. God creates new life, new birth within us. He changes our hearts so that we're able to choose him, to place our faith in Christ. It is because of an act of God that we can even be awake to the call of God in our lives. If you are able to hear him and hear his leading and sense his presence in your life, that is because God has awakened you and given you ears to hear what he is saying. That is an act of the grace of God. Even if this morning, if you don't know God and yet you are able to have a sense of him, that is because of the grace of God in your life, that he is calling to you and you can hear his voice. This is a unique thing that he has done. And in fact, this is evidenced in how many of us, we can spend large portions of our life even familiar with the very gospel message, and yet it made no sense. It did not click. And then we heard that message, the same message we've always heard, and one day our eyes were opened and it all became clear. And that in that one moment, our heart was changed and we were able to see and receive the message of God in our lives. It says that it talks about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit shaping us, changing us, making us new. The ongoing of process of sanctification, growing in holiness. This too is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believer is a gracious gift from God through Christ. We are justified by his grace. We are declared innocent of our sin, as our guilt has been placed on Christ in our place. There's no punishment or condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is entirely a gift of God by his grace. And then there's hope, where we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is a promise, a guaranteed inheritance for us. We have a hope and a future in Christ because of what he has done for us. So here's what Paul is saying through this section, through this paragraph. Since God is the author of salvation and our position in Christ, for those who are in Christ, is entirely of God's grace and not of our own doing, not of our own deeds. We are in no place to be proud or arrogance or to look down on others. We need to cultivate an attitude of humility and grace that recognizes ourselves as evil people who have deeply offended God and yet have received forgiveness, abundance, life, and a future entirely by his grace. We need to keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds, remembering the grace of God for us in all situations. See, because there's this danger. There's this danger of religion or moralism taking over. Religion or moralism is the thinking that if I do good, if I do good things, good acts, good behaviors, I will earn God's favor and he will bless and reward me. And the way to earn God's favor is to do certain things, certain good behaviors. But the problem with that is with religion, it always either leads to arrogance on one side or despair. It leads to despair when we rightly recognize, as we try to do this, as we try to be religious, that we cannot keep up with perfect obedience. There's a set prescribed law that we're trying to achieve, and we always are failing. And we find it harder and harder to earn God's favor. We keep falling further and further behind. The harder we try, we cannot do it. It does not matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter what we do. We always find ourselves failing that which we have set to achieve, namely to live in a way that would please and earn favor with God. And so it leads to despair. We can't do it. We aren't good enough. We keep failing. And so we come to a place of despair, recognizing that we cannot do what we set out to do. Or alternatively, religion leads to arrogance. Because what we end up having to do in order to not end up in despair is to rewrite God's moral law, to refocus all that he calls us to focus it entirely on the appearance of righteousness, to do ritual and tradition and things that we can do that makes it seem like we're keeping God's law. And so it makes us feel, so we change it into little, small, trite, achievable traditions that we keep. And we focus on externals and how we look and the words we use and the language we speak and the way we dress and relate to others and the places we are seen and not seen and those types of things, those external appearance type things. And we focus on those things so much that we actually are. We're keeping those laws. We're living that way. And so much so that we're actually looking going, hey, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. I don't smoke, drink, or curse, and I, you know, and we, whatever the laws that we make up or use, and we measure ourselves this way, and we think, you know what, I'm doing very well, and that will naturally always lead to arrogance, because as we live in this certain way, we look around and go, what's up with that guy? He's not living like I am, and he's not up to snuff, and oh, I heard about this going on over here, and when our basis for all of this is our own performance and how well we're doing lately, it will naturally lead to an arrogance that looks down on those whose performance is not up to snuff. And so we end up in a place of arrogance. The gospel, on the other hand, which stands in opposition to religion and moralism, leads to humility and grace and hope in Christ. The gospel recognizes that I'm evil, but God is good. The gospel recognizes that everything I have, everything I am, is entirely owing to the abundant grace of God given through Jesus Christ our Savior and his substitutionary death in the place of vile sinners. We recognize rightly that I have failed God, and we recognize that, and still, God has been gracious and forgiven us, not because of anything I've done, but because of who he is. And so this will always lead, the gospel will rightly always lead to humility before God and grace for others. Okay? Now, look how important this is. Paul is very emphatic. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You see that connection that right belief in God will lead to a devotion to do good to others. You see how that connection works there in verse 8? So gospel faith will lead to gospel living. What you believe will shape how you live. If you are religious, you will naturally lead to a feeling of superiority. It will result in pride and harshness with others who don't meet your standard. But the gospel, believing that God saves sinners entirely of grace, entirely for his glory, will naturally lead to humility and a desire to show the same love and grace towards others. The same grace that he has showed us, we pass on to others. And notice also it says, devoting yourself to good works is excellent and profitable. It's just plain old good for you. It's healthy, it's beneficial. I think this is the reason why. Doing good to others continually reminds us of God's goodness toward us and that we are entirely in debt to his grace and mercy. It protects us from the arrogance and self-sufficiency. When we're serving others and showing good to others, we're reminded of God's goodness in our lives, and it protects us from that pride and arrogance that so easily ruins us. Now look at verse 9. It flows right out of this. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, some people, instead of devoting themselves to good works, in contrast, instead of doing that, they are devoting themselves to stirring up the pot, to causing trouble. They love controversy and dissension and quarreling and speculation. They love to argue the finer points of doctrine, not because it matters, but because they love to fight. They love a good controversy. They love to catch someone in error and to expose them. And they feel that God has put them there to hold everyone else accountable, to challenge everything, as if God had delegated the role of righteous and holy judge to them. Like he was busy or something, or going away for the weekend, so he needed someone to be the judge of the world for them. And so that's the attitude that they bring towards every relationship. They love to rally people to their cause and so create factions. And they know how things ought to be, and they will continue to cause trouble until that is the way it becomes. And these people, their behavior, it says, is unprofitable, worthless, in contrast to the behavior before that was profitable and excellent. But there is nothing good that can come from this attitude. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is completely unprofitable. It is completely worthless. All it does is promote sin, hurt the church family, and malign the gospel in our community. If they continue this this attitude and this behavior, if people act like this, if you act like this, it is damaging to you, it is harmful to your church family, and it ruins the reputation of the gospel in our world. And so because of that, because the stakes are so high, and because this behavior is so contrary to the gospel living, Paul says that if someone acts like this, the elders need to warn him or her to stop, to just how serious this behavior is. And if they persist in this, unrepentant, they need to disassociate with this person, to remove them from their community. Because it's damaging the church and must be stopped. If they continue their divisive, unhealthy behavior, the church has to separate because it's poisoning everything. They just cannot be allowed to persist. These people are said to be warped and sinful and self-condemned because their factitious behavior combined with their refusal to repent reveals how distorted and sinful they really are. You don't need to condemn their behavior. Just that bitterness and dissension is self-condemning. Their behavior condemns itself. It's so it should be clear to everyone. And so Paul urges Titus to fight for unity, to take a hard stand on unity, and to deal radically with those who are who love dissension and factions and trouble and vain discussions and conflict. So as we read this text, we're reminded to keep coming back to the cross, to keep dwelling on what Christ has done for us, to keep our minds on the gospel in order to shape our behavior and how we relate to each other and to the watching world. Find ways to keep Christ at the forefront of your mind. I mean, this week in our community groups, we're going to talk about it. We'll be exploring ways that we can remind ourselves of the gospel and God's grace on a regular basis. So I look forward to that. But we need to keep dwelling on our sin and God's grace. You know, some people don't like to talk about sin or think about sin. And I don't blame them. Of course not. Who likes to? But if in our minds we minimize our sin, downplay it, ignore it, pretend it's not real, we consequently, in our minds, diminish the glorious grace of God. We make God less glorious, less gracious, less loving than he really is. Do you see how that works? The more we minimize our sin, the more we diminish in our minds the glory of God and his grace for us. Tim Keller helps us understand that with this illustration he talks about. Imagine you go away on a trip. You're away for a little while, a few weeks maybe. You come home and you've asked a friend to watch your place for you. And to maybe he's someone's house sitting for you, a friend of yours. And you come back and you talk to your friend. And he says, how was your trip? How was everything? And how was the house? Everything was fine. Hey, while you were gone, I paid a bill for you. A debt came and I just paid it. So don't worry about it. I just show my appreciation. I love you very much. Now, wouldn't you want to know what bill he paid? Because depending on what bill or what debt he paid, it makes the difference on how you respond, right? Like, let's say that what he's talking about, the debt that he paid was a letter came in the mail and they didn't have enough postage on it. And so in order to get the mail, he had to pay 25 extra cents because the postage was wrong. If that was the case, if that's the debt that he paid for, you'd say, oh, thanks, man, and never think of it again, right? Well, it's 25 cents. There's no big deal. I mean, you appreciate the nice gesture. I mean, you'd actually be going, if he said, hey, you owe me a quarter, you'd actually go, you're serious? Okay. So it's not a big deal. Now, let's say that instead of just insufficient postage, the bill that came or the debt that was paid was your property tax bill for the year. The bill came. He said, oh, I'm going to grab this for my friend. A couple thousand dollars. All of a sudden, that changes it. Oh, well, thank you. So you would be filled with a lot more gratitude and thankfulness, and you'd begin to understand the love that your friend has for you, that he would pay such a large bill just for no reason, just out of pure love for you and out of his own kindness. I think you would have a bit of a different response. You'd be a little bit more thankful, wouldn't you? Now, let's say that it's not your property tax bill. Let's say you come back and find out that he just paid your entire mortgage. It's just paid for entirely. Several hundred thousands of dollars. Just hundreds of thousands of dollars is just wiped out, and all of a sudden you don't have that massive debt that you were planning on paying off for the next 30 years. All of a sudden, now you would really feel gratitude and thanks and would be filled with a deep understanding of this person's great love for you. You couldn't pay them back if you wanted to. It would take you a lifetime to pay back that debt if they so desired, which they don't. You would begin to understand their love for you. We talk about sin, and the Bible talks so extensively about sin because we need to understand the depth of the debt that was paid. Because if we think that our great sin is just insufficient postage, we'll be hardly what gratitude is necessary for that? There's no glory, there's no grace there. But actually, as we read the scriptures and passages like this, as difficult as they can be to see a picture of ourself in all its ugliness, we begin to realize that the debt that was paid was not a minor offense. It was no small thing. We begin to realize that the debt that we were in could never be repaid on our own. An eternity could not repay the debt that we owed because of our sin. In fact, not only would an eternity be not enough time to repay that debt, actually every day the debt was getting worse. The harder we worked, the more we were in debt. We were not on the road to recovery. Every day the debt was doubling and getting worse. And so an eternity of time would leave us worse off, not better off. And this debt was so massive that it was crushing us. And as we realize the depth of how sinful we are and how great the debt is, only then do we begin to get a sense of the depth of God's grace and love in paying the debt and forgiving sinners such as ourselves. Only as we understand the depth of our sin do we understand how to appropriately respond to the grace that God has given and the glory that He deserves for what He has done. There cannot be enough gratitude and worship and celebration and thanksgiving for what He has done. And so we diminish our own sin and our understanding of our own sin at our own peril. And we need to be moved by the gospel to a place of humility, because we are not better than others. We are worse than others. And to a place of grace for others, for that is all that our God has shown us. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, forgiving, loving God, help us to see the depth of our sin and rebellion, our selfishness, our evil. Not so that we can be crushed with our own guilt, but so that we can begin to understand the depth of your love and grace for us, so that you will be glorified. We thank you that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have repented of their sin and trusted him for salvation, there is grace and forgiveness. There is life. The debt is paid. I pray that we would every day be reminded constantly of our sin and your grace. That we would seriously grapple with and come to the place of believing that I am the worst sinner I know. That we are all the worst sinners we know. And you are the most gracious God we could imagine. may you be glorified as we dwell on the cross. And may we be strengthened and motivated to humility and grace for others as we reflect on the grace you have shown to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.